If you would, turn your song books, or excuse me, turn your Bibles to John 3:16. And if you don't have a Bible, you'd like to follow along, you can reach for a Bible under your bench. It'll be on page 940. Page 940, if you want to follow along and do not have a Bible, it'll be under the bench. Once again, we'll be reading from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
There is perhaps no more used verse and probably no more misused verse in the entire Bible than John chapter 3 and in verse 16. You see it on billboards as you travel about. You may even see it on a poster board at a football game. John 3:16. But if we are not careful, we can become guilty of taking the passage too lightly. So tonight I want us to look at a few things with regards to that passage that really speak volumes to us as Christians, to those that may be considering becoming a Christian. There are indeed seven great things when we consider this passage. I want you to first of all consider God. I want you to think about God. God is indeed the great giver. Someone once said, and rightly so, that you can never, ever outgive God. That's true. You'll never outgive God. God is the great giver. You remember in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus was offering that, we call it the model prayer. At least those are the captions as it's broken down in our Bibles. But Jesus is talking to His disciples about how to behave as followers of His. Don't be like those hypocrites that stand out on the street corner and pray, and they love to be heard for their many words, and they use vain repetition. Then Jesus goes on and He tells His disciples, here's how you should pray. When we consider the fact that God is the great giver, did you know that in that prayer, Jesus acknowledges that? There in verse 9, in this manner therefore pray, Jesus would say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. You see, Jesus is making us aware of the fact that God is a giver. And we look to God to give us those things in life that are necessary for us to be able to survive, to thrive, to live, and to exist, don't we? One chapter over, as Jesus is discussing, actually at the end of this chapter, Jesus is discussing the concept of putting your priorities in place. That's something a lot of us need to hear, isn't it? Got to get my priorities right. Spiritually speaking, Jesus goes on and in verse 24, he says, well, let's understand something. You can't serve two masters. You can't love the world and the things in the world and love God too. You'll be loyal to the one and you'll hate the other. But Jesus provides good evidence as to why we should put our faith and our trust in God. Now, I realize that life is full of all types of hardships and troubles. Jesus would go on and say, don't worry about it. Look at the birds. God is taking care of them. Oh, you're much more valuable than a bird, than a sparrow. And then Jesus goes on, and to back up his point, I'm going to begin actually in verse 31. He says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father, he knows that you need all these things. Look at verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus came preaching about the kingdom of God, didn't he? The church. If Jesus came to preach and share the gospel, and a part of that message was the kingdom, the church, brother, we need to live our lives like going to church is important. Being involved with the church family is important. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, he says, will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. With regards to priorities, we need to put God first. And God is the great giver. He'll take care of us. God's the great giver. He provides for us. He cares for us. He knows what we need even before we ask it. But when we talk about God being the great giver, friends, I want you to understand something, that God's impartial. God's impartial. There in Matthew chapter 5, again there on that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, with regards to his disciples not showing partiality, Jesus would put them to the test. Let's talk about the subject of love for a moment. You love those who love you back, right? Well, sure I do. Well, what about those who don't love you? What? What about loving your enemies? You remember Jesus' remarks regards to loving your enemies. Well, surely you don't mean that, Lord. Oh, I think he does. But with regards to God being a giver, did you know in that story with regards to the command to love your enemies, he talks about the way God loves and how impartial God is. You've heard that it was said in verse 43, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Look at this, verse 45. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. See, God's a giver. He's the great giver, not only to us, but to everyone. But spiritually speaking, with regards to God giving and being the great giver and being impartial in giving, his love is not just for a group of people, a race, a nation. John 3:16, God so loved the world. Remember there in Acts in chapter 10. Cornelius had seen and had been told there about that ninth hour that his prayers and his alms, they have been accepted by God. Now, here's what you're to do, Cornelius. Go send service to that place, Joppa. Go send for Peter. He is staying with a man whose name is Simon. He's a tanner by occupation. He lives down by the sea. Bring him on back. There's something Scripture tells us that you must do. You might want to do. You might want to think about doing. Two of the servants and some of those that were Roman soldiers that went with those servants from Cornelius' household made their way to Simon, that tanner who lived by the sea in Joppa. And there is Peter, and about the sixth hour, Peter falls into a trance. And you remember his trance. He saw this sheet coming down out of the heaven. He had seen all types of wild beasts, wild animals, four-footed animals, and there was a voice that told him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." You remember what Peter said? "No, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. That which God has cleansed, you don't call common or unclean." Interestingly enough, all of a sudden here come Cornelius' servants, shared with him the vision about the Cornelius, his vision that he had had. Peter makes his way, you remember, and they begin to, and there in Acts chapter 10, they begin to swap stories. You remember that. And there in Acts chapter 10, in verse 30, listen to what Cornelius says. He says, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and he said, 'Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, call for Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging at the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he'll speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all those things commanded you by God." Not suggested. Commanded. Peter opened his mouth and he said, "In truth I perceive that God," what does he say, "shows no partiality." God shows no favoritism. God is the great giver, and He gives to us all. God has given a great gift, but something has motivated God to give that great gift. And that motive is love. For God so loved the world. You know, Paul speaks to this great motive in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, doesn't he? There was a troubled church there, brethren, that needed to hear about love. Paul sets the record straight in chapter 13 and verse 1. He says, "Though I speak with tongues and of men and of angels, but I have not love, I've become a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing." Paul then goes on and he says, this is how love behaves. Are you seeing a pattern when you read passages in the Bible? when Jesus is telling his disciples, don't be like the hypocrites, this is the way they pray. This is what they do, but that's not what you should do. This is the way you should pray. This is what Paul is saying with regards to love and your motive. You can do all these great things, but if you don't have love, it's of no value. And then he goes on and he says, this is how love behaves. God always, with regards to instructing us on how to live our lives, on how to worship Him in spirit and truth. Why do we think that's such a big mystery? That blows my mind that some people think that, well, you can pick and choose how you want to worship God. No, you can't. God's already laid those terms and conditions down for us, or out for us, hasn't He? He's not going to say worship in spirit and in truth, but you just got to go figure that out yourself. God spells it out for us. With regards to love and that motive of love. Brethren, do you ever watch somebody do something? Serve? Give? Now, Paul talked about this to the saints in Corinth as well, didn't he? Be a what kind of giver? Cheerful giver. Don't give grudgingly. Ooh, that kind of speaks to the motive, doesn't it? Well, here, just take it. Ho, ho, ho! You'll get front row seats in heaven. Don't know if there's any front row seats, but it's a figure of speech. Now, I don't care if there's, listen to me, folks, I don't care if there's front row seats or there's seats at the very end. I'll go under the seat if I've got to, just as long as I'm in heaven. You know, you can set on me just as long as I'm in heaven. I don't care. But you see, have you watched folks serve? But it's not loving. And they're not doing it because they love. Paul says, you know what? That profits you nothing. It's not as if God was setting up there, well, this is the way I wrote the script. Go ahead and go, Jesus. Let's get it done and over with. Ta-da, I love you. That's not the way this went down. God loves us, and He invested so much in us because of that love. Isn't that why you do what you do? For those that you love? The greatest motive is love. He gave His only begotten Son. This is the greatest gift. The greatest gift, folks. Paul, in that letter to those saints in Rome, Romans in chapter 5 and verses 12 through 8, as Paul was illustrating the difference between and contrasting two men, Adam and Jesus, to follow up on love there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why He did it. And it wasn't because we're something great. You were sinners. But then he shifts gears and he begins to talk about gifts. Beginning in verse 12, he says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Christ Jesus, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came for many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign life through the one Jesus Christ. he's making a comparison, isn't he, between Adam and Jesus. Because of Adam, sin has entered into this world. But because of God's gift and Jesus going to the cross, we can be justified. We can be sanctified. Earlier, Paul would say, reconciled back to God through that gift, because of that gift. There in Romans in chapter 6, then Paul would go on and say that the wages of sin, they are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, the Son. This is the greatest gift known to man. The greatest group is that whosoever. Now, who is this group? The lost. You remember there in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus was watching the behavior and the conduct of those self-righteous, those scribes, those Pharisees, and Jesus was at the house of Levi, and he had invited many that were tax collectors because, well, he was a tax collector, and that's who he knew. The scribes, the Pharisees, are complaining about this. This man, what's his problem? If he were who he claims to be, he wouldn't be fellowshipping with them. He wouldn't be eating with them. He would have no association with them. Why did you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, they ask. You remember what Jesus said? He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinner to repentance. Spiritually speaking, the reason I'm eating and I'm drinking with sinners is to save them. You've heard me say that before. Why was Jesus with sinners? Why was he with this crowd? It was to save them. This is the group that needed Jesus. Believeth in him. This is the greatest plan. Oh, I know what you're thinking. I see it says believeth in him, but it doesn't say believeth and be baptized into him. You're reading bits and pieces and parts, if that's your takeaway. Because when you read John chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5, you better believe it deals with baptism. You see, in the same context, Nicodemus, that Jewish ruler, he comes to Jesus, he approaches him by night, and he acknowledges Jesus' greatness. No one can do these things that you're doing unless God be with him. Jesus answered, and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom of God, the church. He says, unless you're born again, you're not going to be in God's kingdom, the church. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He, just like the woman one chapter away at the well, Jesus didn't get it. If I can have this water, you know, Lord, just give it to me. If it's never ending. It was a spiritual conversation that Jesus was trying to have with her, wasn't it? And this is the same thing that Jesus is doing with Nicodemus. Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You see, this sets the stage for he that believeth, or whosoever believeth. Baptism is a part of the context. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. This is God's plan. It is not my attempt or my desire. Not an attempt to change it, to thwart it, to belittle it, to dismiss it. Brethren, our job is to obey it. Period. It is God's plan. And in any plan that seems different than God's plan, it's the devil's plan. What? Brethren, the greatest trick that Satan has played on hearts and minds today is for people to think that they're saved when they're not. Well, you're being judgmental. I just love how the liberals have taken that word and twisted that word. You're being judgmental. Jesus said you can make a righteous judgment based upon what you see. I'm going to tell you something. I'm not the judge. I'm just a messenger just like you. I choose not to play with fire, literally. And when Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, I'm taking the man at his word. I'm taking him at his word. It's God's plan. I would think on that day of Pentecost, if there was a different plan for man to be saved and enter into the kingdom of God, the church, because that's when we see the church coming into existence, isn't it? They were added to the church. I would suppose that you had 12 apostles inspired. And if God wanted them to circulate a different plan, we could have 12 different plans on the day of Pentecost, couldn't we? You can be sprinkled. You can have faith only. You just have to be a good person. You see what I'm saying? That is not the model we see on Pentecost. We see one model. We see one plan. It is God's plan. We get caught up, I think, sometimes into, oh, what about Grandma? What about Grandpa? What about Uncle Harry? You know what? I'm going to let God deal with Grandma, Grandpa, and Uncle Harry. But I need to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. And I'm going to tell you something. When God clearly puts something in front of my nose and my eyes and tells me to do something, I best be doing it. And let God deal with the rest. And I'll let you in on another little secret. If Grandma, Grandpa, and Uncle Harry didn't do it right, Grandma, Grandpa, and Uncle Harry would be screaming from the grave, you do what God tells you to do. That's scriptural. Rich man Lazarus. Oh, if I could just go back. You remember? He wanted to go back. And he wanted to tell his brothers, you don't want to come to this place of torment. Do you remember what Jesus told him? He got Moses and the prophets. He got the Word of God. You got the Word of God. Let's not change the plan. Just because situations, circumstances around us are something that we might not be happy with. Let's understand this. Should not perish the greatest deliverance. The greatest deliverance. You go back and you read Romans chapter 6 and those first four verses where we are baptized into Jesus' death. We are free from sin. A transformation is to occur in our lives. Paul would say you're no longer slaves to sin. That means you've been free from something. Free from what? Free from sin. Jesus would go on, you remember there in John chapter 8, in verses 31 and 32, exhorting his disciples to abide in his word. Abide in his word. Everyone. She said, who would you like or what would you like to convert? I'm saying everyone. I'd like to convert everyone. I would like to convert everyone. No, it's okay. She say, okay. It is. That technology, technology can be a great thing. But man, there are times.
Oh. I was reading the Greek to go with what you were looking at, and suddenly it picked up on your voice and started asking questions about your version.
I'll talk to iOS 9 right after service. Okay. But brother, Jesus says you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. You'll be freed from sin. We're delivered from sin. Do you remember when you were baptized into Christ? Do you remember the significance and how beautiful of an occasion that was in your life? Do you remember the passion and the fire in your soul and your belly to tell everyone about Jesus? You see, it meant something to you. It meant everything to you. I've been free from sin. That's the greatest deliverance. Finally, brethren, that have everlasting life, we have the greatest destiny. We have the greatest destiny. I am looking forward to going to heaven. You know, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 to hasten the day. Look for the day of God. Brethren, do we live our lives like we want to go home and we want to be with the Lord? I tell you what, stood over many a deathbed. And the one who is about ready to breathe their last and give up the ghost. Oh, I just want to go home. Just want to go home and be with the Lord. That's our greatest destiny, isn't it? That is the destiny. That is the destination. At every Christian funeral, that can put a smile on our face. Because our loved ones have died in the Lord. Seven great things there in John 3:16. I realize it's a lot of points to probably remember. But maybe the next time someone wants to misuse John 3:16, you can say, now hold on just a minute. Let's just back up. Let's go back up to John chapter 3 and begin in verse 1. And capture the context. And build a lesson right out of that verse. And by the way, brother, I challenge anybody to come up to me and tell me and show me in the Bible where it says you can be saved by faith only. I'll show you something different in the Bible where you can't be saved by faith only. Because even the demons believe. Bible-believing faith does what the Bible says you must do to be a Christian. I want to encourage you tonight, if you've not obeyed the gospel, that you come forward tonight. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus as your Lord, be baptized into Christ for the remission, the forgiveness of your sins, and go live a faithful life unto the Lord. Maybe you have done that. You've strayed away, you've been unfaithful in your life and your love and your loyalty to the Lord and to His church, and you want to return. Friends, if we can assist you, we ask for you to come forward as together we stand and we sing.